John explains to us who Jesus Christ is in all of His fullness and all of His glory, that in John 1:1, we know that the Word was with God and was God, and the Word came to us in verse 14 and became flesh, literally tabernacled amongst us. And then there's some testimony about John the Baptist pointing the way to Jesus. And then we get into John chapter 2, where Jesus walks into a wedding and changes the water to wine. The abundance of God's grace described to us through the wine at a wedding feast. And then John chapter 3, the darkness of Jesus Christ's conversation with Nicodemus as He began to explain Himself to the religiously astute. And they walk away, making no decision. And we were challenged. What will we do with Jesus Christ? What will we do with God's only begotten Son? And then we were introduced in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman. A woman who was a reject in that society, who had been married 5 times and was living with another guy that she wasn't married to. A woman who was embarrassed even within her own Samaritan community. And she responds. She leans forward and says, "I've heard that the Messiah is coming." And Jesus Christ leans right into her and says, "I am He." She goes and shares about who Jesus is with her whole community. And that entire community responds to Jesus Christ on the time that He spent with them in Samaria. And then they come to that Samaritan woman and they say, "It's not because of your testimony that we have believed. It's because we have seen for ourselves that this man has been sent by God. He certainly is the Savior of the world." Then we see the healing of the nobleman's son and the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, and we're struck with just how powerful and awesome and mighty God is. That He is doing God's work. He is even working on the Sabbath day the way that God does. This is a unique man who can bring healing even to the darkest moments in our lives. And then in John 6, the doors are blown open and Jesus comes out to the mountain and He feeds 5,000 plus people with just a few loaves and a little bit of fish. And then He goes into several discourses. First, it's a discourse to all the people that were there, explaining exactly what it means to eat the bread of life. That if you will trust in Jesus Christ with your whole life, He certainly will save you. And then it gets a little more intense as He begins to speak to the Jews, the religious leaders out of that crowd. And you remember that passage where He says, "You've got to eat My flesh and drink My blood. You have to totally be consumed and consume Me in the process. Abide in Me and I in you." It has to be complete in our lives, He says to the religiously astute. And what do? Do they fall to their knees and repent? No. They walk away, not making any decision. And then this morning, we look at Jesus Christ talking to His disciples, the broader group of disciples, and eventually to the 12. We've got a great God who has described Himself in such wonderful detail in the book of John. As we wrap up chapter 6 this week and head towards even more rejection at the beginning of chapter 7, we have to ask ourselves throughout today, would we stand, do we stand with Jesus Christ? When the whole world rejects Him, do we stand with Jesus Christ? Hey, I just want to note before we dive into the beginning of our outlines that, you know, this week is our national election. And I know Rob mentioned it earlier, but for the 100 of you that were out on the patio at that time, I just thought that I would remind you, Ella Mae Hager, it is very good to see your face back there. Blessings to you. Good to see Ella Mae from over at Town and Country there in Santa Ana. This morning, I just want to remind you of this. It doesn't matter to me what your political persuasion is. If you're a Republican, a Democrat, an Independent, or undeclared, or what, you know, whatever. We belong to the kingdom of heaven, and God has called on us to represent His values and who He is in the election. Would you be prayerful as you approach this Tuesday? Would you make sure that you're participating as you approach this Tuesday? I know it's very easy to kind of go, "I'm just one person in a state that has already made its decision." And don't let that get in the way of your righteousness, okay? God called on us, Jesus Christ specifically called on us, to participate in what was going on in the world around us. And so we really do have a responsibility, a real responsibility, to be prayerful and to vote the way that we believe Jesus Christ would call us to vote. And whatever that is in your life, I would encourage you to go to the polls this Tuesday and actively be involved in our world. And I hope that you are prayerful for our leaders. And whoever is president come Wednesday, or you know, next January, whoever is president of the United States, let's make sure that we are a people that are supporting him, in this case, with all of our prayers. With all of our prayers, praying that he will make decisions that truly are rooted in righteousness and are rooted in the truth and are rooted in God. We jump in here on deserting disciples. Open up your outlines to letter A, the deserting disciples. As with the Israelites who were delivered from Egypt, you'll remember that a lot of this chapter is toned around the ideas of Moses and wanderings out in the Exodus time. As the Israelites who were delivered from their Egyptian slavery and the Jewish leadership from the synagogue in Capernaum, which was what we talked about last week, Jesus' disciples, and this is the broader set of disciples. This is not, you know, there's two sets of disciples in the Bible. There are the disciples who are just Jesus' disciples broadly. Sometimes they're called the 70. Sometimes there's even more than that. There was a large following that Jesus had kind of going along with him. Now, we are used to talking about his disciples as just being the 12, and that's appropriate. They're certainly referred to as his disciples in the Bible, but he had a broader set of disciples too, and that's who's being referred to immediately in the text here, starting around verse 60. So just, you know, to kind of tone in on that, Jesus' disciples, this large group of disciples, are also grumbling against Jesus Christ. You can imagine what Jesus Christ feels like about this point. He's like, will these people ever stop grumbling? Everybody, every time I turn around, someone else is complaining about something that I've said. Well, we're going to pick it up in verse 59, and we'll begin reading there. Follow along in your own version. It'll also be on the screen, just in case you want to keep your head up. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, remember that's the broader group of disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Let's unpack this a little bit, starting down there on letter B. Jesus directly confronts his disciples about their grumbling. He just goes right to them. You figure it's a fairly large crowd, probably about half the size of our church is who he's talking to right here, and he confronts them about their grumbling. He rhetorically asks them this question: if you are caught in the difficulty of this simple teaching of you must be consumed and you must consume me, remember the eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, that physical metaphor which pointed to a spiritual reality, if you are caught in this simple teaching, how much more will you struggle with the details of my ascension? He's kind of giving us a view forward that things are going to get worse. How are you going to deal with the details of my ascension when I go back to where I came from? Now note, there is a word in here, scandalizo in the Greek, and you might immediately catch the cognate there, scandalous, like it's a scandalous issue. And the word that is used down here in verse 61, when Jesus Christ asks, "Does this cause you to stumble?" I think in the NIV it says, "Does this offend you?" And it's because the reason that it uses two different words there is because there's a wide range of meaning on this word scandalizo. And so I wanted to describe it a little bit for you. It's literally about, the word literally is talking about a bait stick, okay? A stick of bait that would be put under a box to trap an animal. It was being caught by something that was drawing you to it. So in other words, the animal would go into the box, take the bait, and then the box would drop down and the animal was caught. So that's kind of the root idea of the word, that it's something that would trip up someone. It's something that would catch you. It's something that would captivate you. Even it has a whole tone of potentially being offensive, taking you by surprise and capturing you and captivating you in what it had to say. So when Jesus Christ says in verse 61, "Does this, what I have said, cause you to stumble? Does it cause you scandalizo?" What he is saying there is, what is tripping you up? What about what I said has caught you? What has ensnared your minds? What has not allowed you to go any further because you've been stopped and caught by this statement that I have made? If you think that that was scandalizo, you should consider my ascension. Now, nobody at this point knew about what was going to happen. So Jesus Christ is saying simply, do you have any idea how bad it's going to get? If you think this was hard, you need to really consider where we're headed. Like, I've got a movement going on here. And you are not considering carefully, if this kind of a statement has caught you, you are not considering carefully exactly where we are headed. You've caught yourselves in this trap. Letter C, top of the next page. Christ gives the most direct clarification for His teaching and His style. You remember He has a style in the book of John? He talks about something that is physical, but what He's really talking about is something that is spiritual. He's done that to the Samaritan woman. He did that to Nicodemus. He did it to the man at the pool of Bethesda. He just threw out all those stories that I recounted this morning. He's done that the whole time through. And even with His feeding of the 5,000, when He's applying the teaching and He's talking about the bread of life, He takes something that is physical and He applies it to a spiritual reality. Look again at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. He contrasts His words against something physical and says, I just need you to know this. You are my disciples and I need you to know what I'm talking about is Spirit and life. What I'm talking about is who you are. I'm not concerned about the physical. I'm concerned about the spiritual. Jesus' clear focus is on the eternal, that which is spiritual, and not on the temporal, the flesh, those things that we become so easily distracted by. Think about your last week. Think about the time that has happened in the last 7 days. Don't get all ethereal on me and start concentrating on words and phrases and the way that this passage is put together. Apply this to your life right now. Have you gotten caught? Have I gotten caught in those things which can distract me physically? Have I allowed those things to take Jesus out of view in my life? Have I been living with eternal purposes in mind? Or have I just been living day to day, moment to moment, attempting to get done what is immediately in front of me? Now, it's not to say that those things are not important or that those things don't need to get done. But it is to say that Jesus Christ says the clear emphasis of our existence needs to be on the eternal. And just to clarify, for those of you that are my disciples, and I would count many of you in this room as being disciples of Jesus Christ, and we ought to perk up when we hear that Jesus is talking to His disciples. We ought to perk up and listen to what He has to say. He says, I just want you to know that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh will not profit you anything, eternally speaking. We are talking about something that is truly spiritual, truly eternal in mind. Letter D, Jesus, who has shown on several occasions that He knows the hearts of men. You'll remember that right before He met Nicodemus. It actually says that Jesus knows the hearts of men. It was something that God, His Father, had given to Him. It wasn't some kind of magical formula. It wasn't some kind of kickback out of the book of Philippians about His deity that He held on to. It was something that God the Father clearly had given to Him. God had given Him a knowledge of the hearts of men so that when He came to a man, He would know whether or not that man was going to reject or accept what was being said by Jesus Christ. It gives Him an unusual ability because of His relationship with God the Father to hone in on those that are sensitive to the message of the gospel. Sometimes we wonder, why did Jesus Christ almost just kind of kick the Pharisees in the teeth? Because God His Father had revealed to Him that they were not going to be responsive, is the clear answer from Scripture. Why does God stop? Why does Jesus stop in Samaria and say, I've got a place to go to. I've got this mission that I'm on. And he talks to this one Samaritan woman because he knew God had revealed to him the heart of this woman. And he knew that it would be responsive and that it would have the effect that it did on the community around him. Jesus clearly knows the hearts of men. He calls out those disciples who are grumbling, who do not believe. Rather than fight for a following, Jesus Christ does exactly the opposite. He encourages those who do not believe to stop faking it. Stop faking it by following me. Just go. If you're following and you're just following me, or you just want to be part of a whole bunch of people, or you're just following to be a follower of something, then don't. You can only follow me if God has drawn you, is what Jesus Christ says. And so it causes a gut check amongst the disciples. It causes a moment of, wait a minute, why am I a part of this? What am I doing here? Having full confidence that God the Father was the source of his following, Jesus directs his disciples towards authenticity. He essentially says, and listen to this carefully. Remember, he's talking to disciples. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. If you're having trouble with what has happened up to now, it's only going to get harder. I'm not fooled because you follow me. If God is not drawing you, you're just fooling yourself. That should be a challenge to us. It should be a challenge as to why we come to church on Sundays. Are you here out of habit? Or are you here because you want to encounter Jesus? I would dare say that we should be here to encounter Jesus. I know that a lot of us come with a lot of different reasons. I worked in youth ministry long enough to know that there were a lot of guys that showed up to the youth ministry because we had cute girls in our youth ministry. And a lot of those cute girls were in our youth ministry because those guys showed up to the youth ministry. And there just seems to be a unique dynamic that occurs, you might remember, between guys and girls when they're teenagers. They're awfully interested in each other. And we were able to redeem some of that. And every once in a while, we were able to jerk their attention forward. And after screaming, Jesus, 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 many of them actually came to saving faith in Jesus Christ and are still walking with Jesus today. So in some ways, I don't really care what your motivation is for being here. If you're here for exactly the wrong reasons, if you're a reporter from the local newspaper and you're writing a story about what a bunch of nutcases Christians are, hey, you came to the right place. If you're here because there's going to be baptisms today and you think that Jesus is just a bunch of baloney, you came to the right place. I believe that Jesus can redeem any reason that any of us are here. But just understand that Jesus Christ wants to clarify for us that true followers are drawn by God. You don't come because of a pastor. You don't come because it's good for your kids. You don't come because it's convenient for you, because it's the church that's right across the street from you. You don't come for any of those reasons, the Bible says. You come because, why? What is it? Because God the Father has drawn you in. It's something that we ought to all evaluate. Why are we here? What are we doing in our Christian lives? Am I responding to God the Father? Or have I just begun to respond to other things? Have I just gotten caught up in the social aspect of church? Or the religious aspect of church? I kind of like getting that little shower each week, you know? Kind of scrub off some of the dirt, get back out there and get dirty again. I love how Jesus handles this too. I got to tell you, if there's a whole bunch of disciples following me, I don't generally turn around and tell them to all get lost because I don't really think they're, you know, following for real. I like it when we are like we are today, when there's a whole bunch of people here. It makes me feel really excited. It's energy for me. I sit right up here in the front row, and when I hear the worship pushing back towards the stage, you know, like, it's one thing to have music coming this way, but when I feel music coming this way, when I hear you singing from the bottom of your soul towards the front of the room, I just can't tell you how that fills my heart with joy. I just get pumped up and excited. I'm one of those nutty, emotional people, and I just get into that kind of thing. For me to come to this passage and realize that it is the mark of a Christian leader to not fight for a following, to not fight for your position, to make sure that Jesus Christ is the only one that is in mind. That is a humbling, humbling thing. I think it affects the way I'm a dad. It affects how I'm a husband. It affects me in my job here. It affects how I'm a pastor, how God has gifted me. And it should cut every one of us right down to the core. What are people really experiencing? Are they following the cult of Chris? Oh boy, will that get you nowhere in this life. Or are we really all about Jesus? Jesus, Jesus. Well, after this believe or leave kind of message, letter F, many disciples decide to leave Jesus. I can't imagine what that moment was like for him. The crowds have already dispersed. The Jews are now gone. And now he's got his disciples there. And they decide that they're leaving too. Note that the difficulty, that word scandalizo, which leads men to leave Christ, is not one of intellectual understanding. When it says in those passages that they were having a difficult time with that passage, they're not saying they were having a difficult time understanding. It says that they were having a difficult time with the words. They were having a difficult time with the moral behind it. They were having a difficult time with the idea that their lives needed to be totally consumed by Jesus and that they needed to totally consume Him. The disciples just couldn't buy it. So they walk away. John Calvin comments, the hardness, the scandalizo, was in their hearts and not in the same. Jesus Christ, when He really reveals who He is, often encounters hard hearts, doesn't He? He encounters that in me. There are times when I just come to certain things in my life and I just don't even want to hear it. I don't want to hear what Jesus Christ wants to do in my life. I don't want to hear what's going on. The difficult of dealing with Jesus is not in what Jesus has said. It's in me. I'm the one that is offensive. I'm the one that is difficult. I'm the one that is screwed up. And when we come to this passage as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to immediately take an inventory of who we are in front of Jesus Christ. Are we really following for the right reasons? Are we really approaching Jesus Christ and saying, I want to consume all of who You are and I want to be completely enveloped by You? That ought to be, in every way, our hearts. And brothers and sisters, I know it's not. I know it's tough. I know there are split-second decisions. I'm as troubled as anybody. I don't entirely know how always to bridge the gap between what happens in here and what goes on when you get in your cars and we leave this place. It's almost as though we flip a switch. Church life is over, boom, the lights go out, and now real life begins, the other 6 days of the week. And we go down, and you know, we'll go down to McDonald's and we'll meet one of those, you know, gifted workers behind the counter and stuff. And they're mixing up our French fries with our hamburgers and our shakes and our Cokes. And we just think, who's this dipstick behind the counter? And we begin to take it out on them. We start to get nasty. We start to get mean. 20 minutes earlier, you were sitting in here praising God with hands upraised. And now you've let a 16-year-old punk behind the counter at McDonald's completely take you out of your walk with God. How is it that we take our lives that we believe ought to follow Christ here and translate that out into the real live world? There is difficulty, scandalizo, in the words of Jesus Christ. And the difficulty is not in what He has said. It's not that you don't believe it. The difficulty is with us, with who we are. And when we come to this moment, I really believe we ought to be very specific in our own lives. Are we truly living the way that Jesus Christ has called us to in the real world? Not where I can see you. Not where your friends can see you. Maybe not even where your family can see you. But in the place that no one else could observe you. Would you be righteous in that situation? I think it's a measure of Christ's character that He did not pursue a following, but He cuts to the heart of our own character in asking us why we are following. We need to be followers truly of Jesus Christ, because what is true of these people is also true of us. Of course, they walk away. Look at it. Verse 66. And I'm going to read the rest of this passage from verse 66 through 71. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with Him anymore. Not all of them, just some of them. I'm not saying they're not coming back. Some of them will. Some of you might find yourself having wandered away from Jesus Christ. It is not fatal. Death is fatal. But as long as you have life on this side of eternity, then Jesus Christ can redeem your life. And if you will place your trust and your faith in Him, it says that you will have eternal life now and forever. If you've made that commitment and you have walked away to it and you stand on the brink, you stand on the edge, not knowing whether you are a Christian or not, not knowing if you have faith or not, not knowing because of your own actions, because of your own life, you've driven yourself into confusion as to whether or not you are truly a Christian, then I say today, right now, respond to Jesus Christ. Follow Him. Don't live in the scandal of this passage any longer. Consume Jesus. Be consumed by Him. Make no mistake about it. That's what He's calling us to. Have you been drawn by God and you've walked away? Then, hey, come on back. Jesus Christ is not done with you yet. All right, I was in verse 67 right there. So, Jesus, seeing that His disciples are gone, says to the 12. Now, this is His close group of disciples that we're more familiar with. You do not want to go away also, do you? You can almost hear the exasperation in His voice, can't you? It's like, all right, well, let's get rid of you guys now. You know, and that kind of thing. And then an amazing thing happens. Simon Peter answers Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Jesus doesn't seem to be very moved by this. He says, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. How's that for a response? Now He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Let's unpack. Jesus, pictured as a leader who doesn't have any more disciples, really, devoid of them, turns to His remaining 12 and asks them, do you want to go away? Simon Peter, who is really reliable as a quotable disciple in the Bible, you'll note that whenever there needs, you know, whenever something needs to be said, Peter's generally the one with diarrhea of the mouth. He's generally the one that opens up his mouth and just lets it go. Every once in a while, he nails it. I mean, he gets it right, just like hitting a drive right down the middle of the fairway. I mean, it's perfect. Most of the time, he shanks it. Most of the time, he hooks it, shanks it, sends it off somewhere else like a lot of us do. He responds with astounding faith in Jesus Christ. While it's not a formula for us, Peter's confession of Christ as the Holy One of God is an excellent framework for us to consider. I think that this is a model of an authentic confession. This morning, we're dealing with confession. We're dealing with people this morning in our own body who are going to publicly confess that they are Christians. They're going to publicly stand up right there, back in our baptismal tank, which is all filled up with water right now. And they're going to stand there and they're going to tell you how Jesus Christ has changed their lives. Is there anything that is more exciting than that? I don't think so. I don't think there's anything that is more powerful, more amazing, more intense for the church than what God has given to us in baptism. Because it puts into physical expression what Jesus Christ has done. That He died, that's us going down into the water, identifying with Him, and was resurrected, coming up out of the water, to new life, eternal life. It's symbolic of what Jesus Christ has done in every one of us who have trusted in Him for eternity. And Peter right here, kind of puts words as a model for what that confession is like. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" A true disciple of Jesus Christ is singular in their devotion and followership. Many of us pride ourselves as being good leaders, good workers, good at what we do out in our jobs. And to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ is to be singular in your devotion. The way that you are good in the rest of the world with what you do, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is singular in devotion to who He is and being a great follower. Some of us pride ourselves in what we can do at work and in the world and in our homes and in our families and the way we provide or the way that we serve in our homes and our families. And I'm telling you, are you a great follower of Jesus? That's the measure. Do you yourself say, "Lord, where else can I go? I got nothing. You've got everything. Lord, it's You." At the very beginning of any confession of Jesus Christ, we have to deal with the reality that we can't do anything with ourselves eternally, that only God can. Peter recognized that, and he just says, "Lord, where are we going to go? To whom? What person? What thing? What belief? What ideology are we going to head towards? All we've got is You. Because You have words of eternal life." Verse 68. A true disciple of Jesus believes and follows what Jesus says. Even when it is difficult. Even when it is scandalizo. Even when it runs exactly the opposite of how your life is set up. Remember the gospel. Jesus is the Word who came in the flesh to share the message of believing in Him for eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know a true disciple of Jesus Christ eats up the Word of God like food. Belief in Christ consumes the person, resulting in a changed life of abiding in Christ. And Christ in the believer, it is a life which confesses Christ. When you see people up here today get baptized and they confess to you who Jesus Christ is, these are not people that are perfect by any shade or any color. They're not claiming perfection. What they are claiming is their lives belong to Jesus Christ. That their lives are identified with Jesus. His fingerprint is indelibly marked onto their lives. And they are recognizing that. And they want to publicly stand up and share that message with the whole world. It's like they're coming out of the closet. Here they are. I'm a Christian. You know? Not hiding it anymore. That's who I am. Jesus Christ's blood has dyed my life. And it's who I'm marked by. And that's what they're going to do today when they are baptized. But make no mistake, does it mean that they're perfect? No. It means that they're not. And that their only opportunity for salvation is in who? It's in Jesus. Baptism is all about confessing Jesus Christ. Our lives as Christians are all about confessing Jesus Christ. I've asked you in previous weeks, is your life live communion? You know, when we have communion elements down here, does your life really look like the bread and the body, the drink, the blood of Jesus Christ in the real world? Do people actually experience Jesus? Have you consumed Him, and has He consumed you? And do people experience Jesus Christ because you are a living communion for the world around you? I ask you the same question today in light of baptism and in light of confession, does your life confess Jesus? Have you died to the old? Have you been risen to the new? Have you been washed clean by the waters of baptism, symbolically the living water washing our lives, doing what only God can do, taking someone who is destined for destruction and reaching out to them, lifting them up, picking them up, and giving them what they do not deserve, eternal life. Is your life living like that in the real world? When you go to McDonald's, when you're with your kids at home, when you're at your job, when you fill in the blank. Do our lives confess Jesus Christ? Peter confesses Jesus Christ. Ironic, isn't it? The same guy that will deny Him. The same guy that we will see later look across the courtyard at Jesus Christ after He's beaten and after He's denied Christ for the third time. They make eye contact. And then the rooster crows. That guy confesses Jesus right here. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much you've messed up. And neither does Jesus. His grace is all that matters. Who Jesus Christ is all that matters. Some of us in this room today are being stopped from being followers of Jesus Christ because we feel like we have just failed too much. We've asked for forgiveness one too many times. We can't go back to the well again. There certainly could not be water there again. And Jesus Christ says, no, you've taken your eyes off of me. If you could see how great I am, you would never worry about that. Don't let scandalizo stop you from walking with Jesus Christ today, or this week, or in your lives. I think baptism is another reminder. I was baptized as a child. Probably 8 years old, I was baptized over in Redondo Beach. Many of you have been baptized also. Does your life look like baptism? Four people today will follow your example and follow ultimately Jesus' example by being baptized today. Is your life a living example of what baptism is for this community of believers and for the world that is around you? Are you being true to the commitment that you made and that you publicly declared in baptism? Are you confessing Christ? There are days when we do, and like Peter, there are days that we don't. But boy, isn't Acts chapter 2, when Peter's got the Holy Spirit moving him, and he stands up, and he shares about Jesus Christ to the people, and 3,000 that day were added to the fellowship. I bet you some of those disciples that walked away were in that crowd. Because they realized, I will not let anything stop me from following this guy again. I hope and pray that that is your prayer this morning. That if you've got stuff in your life that has caused you to walk away from Jesus like many of these disciples have, like Jesus even predicts that Judas Iscariot will, that you will not allow that to be the distraction this morning, that you will keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, and you will have the confession like Peter did, that this one is the Holy One of God. I have to note, because we've got to close out this chapter finally, that Christ isn't real distracted by Peter's confession. I said that earlier. He knows the hearts of men. He prophesies that one of His own 12, one of His personally chosen 12, is under satanic influence. But He doesn't say who. You can imagine what that made them feel like. He just is like, I'm not so sure about some of your motives. One of you is going to betray me. Even in Christ's inner circle, there will be eventual betrayal. There will be desertion. John, as the other gospel writers, mentions that Judas Iscariot, and literally, Judas Iscariot means a man from Kerioth. And I just want to note for you that all the disciples are from the region of Galilee. except for Judas. Kerioth is down in the south on the opposite side of the Red Sea. That's what his name literally means. It's almost in the context, it's like it's saying Judas is an outsider. He was from out there. So note that. Just you might want to circle Iscariot and write down the town name Kerioth, that this one is going to betray Jesus. All the gospel writers do the same thing. The first time that Jesus is mentioned in all of the gospels, they immediately say, just so you know, Judas is the one that's going to betray Jesus. It's a dark and foreboding ending to this chapter. And it doesn't get a whole lot better, because chapter 7 starts in with Jesus' family. We're just going to tighten in the circle a little bit more. And if you've ever had problems in your family, or you know someone that has, I expect you to be here next week when we talk about family matters and family issues. I can tell some of you are like, uh-oh. Yeah. The noose tightens, you know, and that kind of thing. We'll be talking about family next week. Is there something, some scandalizo, some difficulty that's been tripping you up, that's been catching you in your walk with God? I want to invite the worship team to come up. And I want us to really take this time to respond to what Jesus Christ has said to our hearts. For some of you, it will be a response of confession. God, I've tried other things and I've got nowhere else to go. All I've got is You. For others of us, it is going to be a response of just pure repentance. Just, God, I'm not too sure where this takes me, but I know that I've got to trust and follow You. I'm going backstage. We're about to have what I think is the most exciting time a church can have. And that is a time of baptism. A time when people are going to publicly stand in front of you and declare that they belong to Jesus Christ. And if you don't celebrate, my soaking wet self is coming out of there. And no. I want us to celebrate in this moment. I want us to get behind the four believers that are going to confess faith today publicly. And I want us to just really explode love onto them. Let's show them support. Let's encourage them. Because, as you can see from this passage, there is one who wants to take us out of the game. There is one who wants us to desert Christ. There is one who wants to distract us, to cause us to stumble, to catch us in difficulty. Let's not allow that to happen in our body here at Long Beach Alliance. Let's worship God right now.